We're still in verse 41. At the end of the verse, it says, as they were traveling, they were strengthening the churches. They went back to areas that they had evangelized, and they were strengthening the churches. This meant they exhorted and encouraged and refreshed them. It's interesting, this comes up several times, and this is the third time or so it's come up with us recently in these chapters. Remember, verse 31 states the same thing, that Judas and Silas, being prophets, they encouraged and strengthened with long sermons or long messages. So we talked about that. Back in chapter 14, after preaching the gospel and making disciples, they was Paul and Barnabas, they went back to some of these areas and it said to strengthen them. And it was with exhortation to continue in the Christian faith, for through much troubles and tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God. So the strengthening, when they strengthened, was with the word of the Lord. It was with God's word under inspiration. So again, people were always told to continue with the Lord. The false doctrines and ministers today do not teach this. They believe once saved, always saved. Well, I'm saying this is a doctrine of demons. It always has been, and it always will be, because it does not project what Christ said, nor what the apostles taught, and therefore it is false doctrine. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Okay, what we have is, this is the same Timothy that Paul later addresses two of his pastoral epistles to. He, like Titus, became a chief overseer. Later on, they would call them, the modern term would have been bishops. They were over several what we call churches, not just one little home church. They were, again, not a pastor over just a home church, but over many home churches and gatherings. They were the chief overseer. In a sense, they were still doing, and Timothy and Titus were later considered apostolic for what they were doing. Remember, we have at least 23 people in the New Testament referred to as apostles. Some did the work temporarily. Some were called to the special calling or ministry of an apostle. And again, there were distinctions made. But the apostle, he was a pioneer. He went out into areas, was his main mission, areas where the gospel had not been proclaimed, and he evangelized. And then when he did, he discipled. He taught those and got them to a level, or he brought someone in that could stay with them to train them. He did not leave them on their own to wither away with no instruction, no teaching, or anything like this. The apostles' ministry was a pioneering ministry. But he also came back. Many people falsely assumed the apostles' main ministry was evangelizing or getting souls saved. That was part of it. He was to teach sound doctrine. He was to establish churches, and he was to check on them to make sure that they were growing in knowledge and they were not being drawn away into heresies or false doctrine. So it was a very powerful ministry, not only to the unbeliever, but mainly to the believer. This is why the apostles' ministry is given first in authority over other ministries. Second in authority was the prophetic office. I could say without a doubt, all true apostles were prophets, but prophets were not always apostles. The prophetic ministry, even though they could evangelize and did, they could share with the ministry of evangelism or the pastoral ministry when necessary. The prophetic ministry was mainly to the body of Christ. It was left to the unbeliever. The evangelist, his main ministry was singled out more to the unbeliever. He was to preach and proclaim the gospel to those who had not been given the gospel. But it was actually the apostle. The apostolic ministry took on both of these ministries also. That's why they were so highly respected. This is why they had to be greatly graced and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Paul later tells us, he had the responsibility of many of the churches. He used the term all the churches. The Gentiles fell on him. He had to pray and intercede much for them, and it was part of the responsibility given to him. So it was not just a fly-by-night, simple temporal ministry. Some of these evangelists, some of these prophets, they would do apostolic work. Sometimes they would go into an area that no one had been to. So if they made converts and they began to teach and disciple them, they were doing the work of an apostle. But some of them were not in the office of an apostle. But again, as we've seen before, many of the ministries and gifts, mature Christians are capable at times under the Holy Spirit's instruction. They're sort of like, we said before, they're like a doctor, a general practitioner. They can do a little bit of everything when necessary, but they do not specialize in various fields. So if you go to a general doctor, he may be able to treat you for an eye problem or a foot problem. But if it's more serious, he will send you to a specialist. He is not trained to go too deeply in that field. So in a sense, when we speak of apostles and prophets and the teachers, ruling teachers, and those who were public teachers over several home churches, they were specialists called by the Lord for that particular ministry. An evangelist was a calling. Any Christian who gives a witness and shares at times the gospel, he's doing the work of an evangelist. But that does not necessarily mean he has the ministry of an evangelist. And a lot of these sometimes overlap. Some were temporarily, some were not. Some were permanent. The fivefold ministries were permanent. When a person entered into those ministries, they could not cease to do them. The only way they could, and again, they really didn't cease to do it, the least of the fivefold ministry was a teacher. And all apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, or overseers, pastors, they had to be teachers, all of them. It's a sad mistake when people say, well, you know, I'm a preacher, I'm not a teacher. Then you're false. You don't understand Christian doctrine. All ministry is based, all public ministry that has to deal with proclaiming the word of God, exhortation, instruction, they're all forms of teaching and prophecy also. They have to be capable of instructing in the way of righteousness, which is teaching. But again, the scripture does make distinctions. There are pastors who teach by instruction. They simply, again, it can be methodical. It can be done methodology-wise. It can be done verse by verse. It's up to the individual and his particular calling. And then there are some who teach by exhortation, and they are capable of stirring up the minds and the wills and the emotions to move people toward action. Theirs are stimulating sometimes. But again, each has its place, and each has its various way of ministry. And they're both legitimate before the Lord. There is no boxed in. God is always dealing not only with the ministry, but he does not separate the ministry from the individual. The personality of the individual is as much a part of his ministry as the ministry is a part of him. There is really no separation. That's why there's variety of ministry, and even within the same, you can have 20 people called to the ministry of teaching, and they will teach in various ways and do it totally different way than the others will. But the main thing is they will expound and bring forth the truth of God's word. They will give knowledge and wisdom in some form. They will instruct people in righteousness and holiness. They will remind them of the truths of Scripture and the duties and the qualifications and what's required of those who are in Christianity. So what we find here in verse 1 and 2, chapter 16, Timothy, he was the one, like Titus, he became a chief overseer, a bishop over a large area. And again, they were apostolic when they did that, by maintaining, even though their apostolic ministry did not deal as much with evangelism. But Paul had told Timothy, he told him to stir up the gift that was in you, and it's believed he was called to be an evangelist. So he did do not only pastoral, but evangelism, and that qualified him for apostolic ministry for what he did. But he may not have been an apostle in the sense of getting a vision and direct revelation from the Lord. It appears that he got prophecies and that Paul himself and the elders prayed over him, and it appears that God gave a prophetic word about his ministry through Paul from the writings that we can ascertain. It's interesting, we can point out by direct words or by implication at least 22 to 23 apostles. We can point out several, those who are individually called prophets. But it's interesting, we only have one or two that are called directly evangelists. Philip was one, and we can see by implication that Timothy was. So again, this was his ministry. He was not only mature in the Lord, he was capable of ruling. We find later that Paul instructs him not to allow older people and older Christians to despise his youth. So he was probably in his late 20s or early 30s, and in Judaism, those in their 40s and 50s had higher standing and would show greater respect than younger people. In certain of the Pharisaical offices and ministries, as in the Old Testament priesthood, you had to be 30 before you could minister as a full-fledged priest publicly. There are certain things you could not take on upon yourself. You were, in a sense, still considered young. But Paul basically considered this nonsense with certain people, and he basically said, let no one despise your youth. Use the authority you have. It's not your age here that we're dealing with, that you are qualified and you are gifted, and therefore don't let no one call you into account on this matter. So again, that was the instructions he had been given. Verse 3, and Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in this area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Some people think that Paul is contradicting himself here after his previous statements against the Judaizers, requiring that Gentiles, believers, be circumcised, but it was not so. First of all, Paul was saying the same thing that the apostolic council did, that Gentile believers were not required to be circumcised nor observe the Mosaic rituals and systems and so forth. But Timothy was Jewish through his mother, strict Jewish rules, and to some even today, they truly hold that a person is Jewish only if his mother was Jewish. Yet because Timothy was not circumcised, it shows that his Greek father either did not want him being known as such, or that his Christian mother saw no need of it at the time. We are not told. Some believe that his father was probably dead at this time, but it still speaks well that if he was not circumcised, they saw no issue in it at the time, or if his father was living, obviously he was probably living when he was born, he did not want him to be known as a Jew. Remember, to be a Jew in the Roman Empire was substandard. They were frowned upon and often persecuted, so his father may have not saw this as an advantage to propagate his Judaism. So again, we can only assume these things because we're not told anything. So Timothy's mother was Jewish, and it appears his grandmother was, because later we are told this when Paul sends his epistle to Timothy. He brings this up, how he was trained in Scripture through his mother and his grandmother. We are not directly told whether his grandmother became a Christian or not, but she was a faithful Jew in this time. Evidently his mother was, and she had, as it said, became a believer. So what we have is, because Timothy was not circumcised, he was limited to what he could do if they were going to minister among Jewish synagogues. Remember, in the Roman world, the Greek world, and the Jewish societies, men were the real authorities in every major aspect of life. So backing up, even if his Jewish mother wanted him circumcised, this would not have been done, because the women did not rule the situations. When women married into other cultures, whether they married Greeks or whatever, they had to take upon themselves the customs of their husbands. They were not free unless their husbands gave them that freedom to act independently. Remember, that's why, again, even though some think it should be held today, and some differ, that women wearing veils and being careful what they wear to cover their heads, some think it should be enforced. But on the other hand, at the time Paul was writing, all Roman women, all Greek women, all Jewish women covered their heads out in public. Only prostitutes and low-life women would not do this. So again, if a woman did not cover her head with some type of veil and did not show that she was under some suspicion, then people could assume she was a prostitute and they could proposition her. So again, the cultures were different. But in the Roman world, the Greek and Jewish worlds, when they entered their family homes and get-togethers, often they removed their veils and they were given more leeway and more freedom. Many of the Jewish women and the Roman women, they held political offices within their communities as long as it was not in opposition to their husbands or they were given permission by their husband. A lot of the Roman politics was run by women, but they had to do it cleverly. They had to, again, submit to male authority, and that's the way the system was. And it appears that Paul, in his teachings, encouraged this, and he did not believe in women in the public doing things that men could do. He put restrictions on them. The difference today is, though many societies do not consider it necessary, the wearing of veils and being quiet in certain areas, it appears that Paul believed it for spiritual reasons also. He said it was the woman that was deceived and not the man, and therefore the woman was given a subordinate role, that even in Christianity, it does not appear that Christ took her out of. We find no instance directly of any woman in the book of Acts and any of the epistles of the New Covenant ever being officially called an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. They did not exercise, as Paul said, he permitted no women to rule over men. Well, in any of those offices, you had to exercise authority over men. We find exceptions where women shared with their husbands and were permitted to share in the congregations, but they exercised no ruling authority over men. Many women like to say, well, Philip had four daughters which prophesied. That was true. They spoke the word of God, exhortation and under inspiration, but it also says they were virgins. And again, they were under their father's authority, and they did not act out in the public as individual authority, because the Jews and the Romans would not have permitted this. So again, we have to understand custom. There are some customs that Christianity, again, is qualified and could change, but there's some that, as we read, if Paul gives it, as he did, there are certain statements about women not ruling over men and speaking in the larger congregations, and when Paul spoke, he did not give it as his opinion. When he gives his opinion, he's very plain on the matter. But when he finishes this subject, when he's correcting the office of the prophet and how they're to speak in congregations, and he speaks about the women being silent in these meetings, when it comes to the end of that chapter, he says, let anyone who thinks he's spiritual or thinks he has the prophetic gift to acknowledge what I'm telling you is the command of the Lord. He did not give this as an opinion, so therefore we have to say that God and Christ in general do not want women holding those offices that would rule over men. But it does appear that women could share the gospel and did, and that women could share under various times, because even Paul warned about when women prophesied in the gatherings, and that meant to speak under inspiration. It didn't necessarily mean they said, thus saith the Lord. It meant at times they were exhorted or encouraged to share a word, and he said their heads had to be covered. Though he does not elaborate, he is not contradicting himself. But it appears when the whole gathering of the several churches came together that women were not permitted to administrate, to instruct, or to rule in any way over men. Even Paul later said that what was precious in God's eyes was a meek and quiet spirit. And we've seen in politics that when women have become prime ministers and president, and they can do the job very well, but if you study their lives almost without exception, they become aggressive, they have to compete with men, they lose much, and it seems like in that area, again, does not mean they cannot do it. People like to say, Deborah was a judge. Yes, but she was a counselor. And when the wishy-washy leader wanted to go to battle, he wanted her to come and lead in battle, and she reproved him. And she did not carry a sword. She didn't go and fight. She said, if I go with you, a woman shall get the credit. She was reproving him. But she was a prophetess in the sense she sought the Lord and gave counsel. But she was not a judge in the sense that all the other judges were, because they could rule and fight in war and deliver people, and she did not do that. So again, we find people taking a few exceptions and trying to excuse everything else. So when I find women doing that, trying to find two and three scriptures to override what is plain, they have already entered into deception. They have already disobeyed the spirit of the command. Paul had words about that too. And those, he said, that do not acknowledge what we say, disregard them. He said he had no regard for them. So we have to be careful to stick with Scripture. So again, in general, in a true Christian fellowship, women can share. Women can be inspired. But it does not appear that God was interested in ruling women. Even some were called deaconess. But again, the deacons did not rule in that context, because if they were a woman, they were not permitted to. So again, we have to understand the customs. So again, we don't know why Timothy was not circumcised. It could have been something his father forbid it. His father was not Jewish, and he did not want it done. Maybe he thought that his son would be persecuted if he was known to be a Jew. And it could have been an insult from his standpoint. If Timothy was circumcised, he was siding with his mother over him. And again, in that society, these things basically were not done. So again, we forget in our free society, equality and everything else, it was a little different back then. In the outward cultures, only prostitutes and temple prostitutes and so forth would ever go out publicly and display their full features. They covered themselves and they wore veils and they were very careful and quieter when they were out in the public. They did not draw attention to themselves. They did not put themselves forward as the prostitutes did. You read Proverbs, the women that overdid their eyes and their makeup and everything to draw attention to themselves. Well, when you have any woman doing that, it shows you she understands nothing about holiness. She's a vain person. Vanity will keep a person out of the kingdom of God. Scripture calls it vanity. So again, when people use their sexual attractions, the scripture calls it a Jezebel spirit. It's an evil spirit. Again, this did not happen in the early church. Those who came into the Lord and were prostitutes, they lived holy, and they did not want people emphasized in their past, and they did not want to draw attention to their eyes and their looks and their attention. Where today, again, it's another proof of the deception and the falseness that we live in, that many women think they are spiritual Christians, and they look and dress and act like whores. They are only deceiving themselves and people who want to be deceived, because there's no scriptural basis for it. Okay, moving on, we find also that Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, called him his true child of the faith, or in the faith. So many assume he was Paul's convert, which was very possible. Paul also, in the second epistle to Timothy, refers, as we said before, to his mother and grandmother being very religious and trained in Scripture. And he says, you were trained from your childhood in these matters. So they were faithful Jews, and obviously the mother had turned to the Lord. We don't know if the grandmother was dead by then or what. The father is presumed dead because Timothy has to be at least in his 20s, and he would have been old enough in that culture to take it upon himself what he was going to do at this time as far as religion. So Paul wanted Timothy circumcised, for Paul would be visiting Jewish synagogues, and Timothy would not, as a Gentile, be able to speak or debate or enter into Jewish ritual and customs that Paul felt was necessary. Remember, he said, to a Jew, I become a Jew, to win the Jew. And when he went to Jerusalem to visit the apostles and James, he went into the temple, and he made Jewish vows, and he kept the Jewish laws and symbols while he was there, because again, it gave him opportunity. Peter and James did that among the temple from the beginning, and that's how come they were able to go into the temple court and preach the gospel. If they had been Gentiles, they would have been thrown out and never even allowed in there to proclaim anything. So we have to understand, Paul could use symbols when it suited him, but not for bondage. So he saw having Timothy circumcised as convenient. He did not see it as having any spiritual value whatsoever. And later on he tells this. He did it for other people. And that's why he would talk about Christians could eat whatever they wanted, but if some were weak and they didn't want to eat certain things, he told mature Christians, don't offend them. If they think it's wrong to eat certain things and you're eating in their home, then don't offend them. Eat what's set before you. But in your own private homes and others, you were capable of eating. And it was not hypocrisy, it was liberty. So again, he says, why should my conscience be judged by a weaker Christian? Again, people have used that to license all manner of sin, when the scripture itself was only talking about customs of eating and drinking and so forth, of various foods. All things are lawful for me, as the false teachers teach, did not mean it's lawful for a Christian to commit adultery and fornication and all other sins. Those sins will send you to hell as quick as they did in the Old Testament. There's no grace that covers that. If you're in those sins, you are on your way to hell. You've been deceived. Because again, you have gone back to the pollutions of the world. Your repentance has been negated. And so people need to understand that. But there are false teachers, and I've heard them, who tell young Christians that they can do those things, it's just not wise, and they will not get a greater reward in heaven. The souls are lying to these people and confirming them in their license of sin, which will send them to hell. The blind will leave the blind, and they'll both fall into the eternal hell if they persist in these sins against the Lord. We find where he wanted Timothy circumcised, but he knew it had no spiritual value whatsoever. Timothy was already baptized in water and it entered into the new covenant by being born again and by the outward ritual. He proved this by being baptized. It would have superseded any Jewish ritual. He did it for their sake because naturally he was half Jewish. Again, according to Jews, he was considered a Jew. If his mother was Jewish and if he was circumcised, he was a Jew. And Paul, remember, in many of these areas, for 2 and 3 Sabbaths, he would go into the Jewish synagogues first and present the gospel to them before he would deal with the Gentiles. But later on, we have Titus. He speaks of it in the epistle, his first epistle in Galatians, that the Judaizers wanted Titus to be circumcised, and he forbid him to do this. Why? Because Titus was a Gentile. Both his parents were Gentiles, and he saw no necessity for him to become a Jew. It was not necessary. It may have limited his ministry with Jews, but that was, at the time, was non-essential to Paul. Remember, he was becoming more than his ministry after the Jews kept resisting him. He said, then I'll go to the Gentiles. As a whole, within a few years, his main ministry was an apostle to Gentiles, the Jewish synagogues becoming secondary thing. And Titus was a Gentile believer, and Paul would not allow him to come under the instructions nor the control of the Judaizers because it would confirm that his circumcision was needed to make him a true Christian. And the apostolic council and Paul and all of them said this was nonsense. He actually said he would not give an inch, and that was when Paul said he hoped that the Judaizers would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. That's how strongly he took them trying to take Gentiles and make them Jews when their Christianity and faith in Christ was sufficient. This was also the time that Paul began to call most of the Judaizers spies and false. See, he understood it again, and there were honest Christian Jews that didn't know, and they were led astray or they had no opinion. But once they seen the reality and the purpose this was being done, Paul and Peter and James said it was nonsense. Gentiles were not to come under a system that even the Jews never could fully comprehend nor adhere to. Okay? Verse 4, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon them by the apostles and elders when they were in Jerusalem and what they were to observe. So Paul confirms that he either had copies, originals, but copies from Jerusalem were circulating, and it's possible, even though most of them went back, that he could have had, well, we know Silas was there, those who had witnessed what had happened, and they would share with the Jewish Christians that Gentile Christians did not have to join their synagogue and become Jews. So this was what they were sharing through the areas that they were going to. And so verse 5, it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith. Notice this is about four times we've come across this word here. And were increasing in number daily. Several times we find the word strengthened used. Their faith was encouraged, matured, and confirmed as to what this full gospel meant to them. From the beginning of one's life in Christ to the end of it, the Word of God in teaching, preaching, exhorting, and instruction is ever in a continual practice. We have to understand again that preaching and exhorting, instruction, edification, these are all forms of teaching. The basis is teaching. They're simply taking a different avenue. Preaching and exhorting is basically the same. Preaching, sometimes people look at the word more as evangelizing. But back then, it simply meant they were proclaiming the gospel and speaking forth the gospel. And when we say the gospel, we're not talking about just the salvation message. That's the fallacy today. The gospel includes all of the commands, the life, and the continuing. So again, when a person came to the Lord, that was simply he entered a door. He just began, as a baby is born, he just enters this life. It doesn't mean it's finished and it's complete, and he doesn't have to be given anything anymore. That's the beginning. And unless he is fed and milked and taken care of, that baby will not live nor continue. Obviously, it will not go into maturity. So God's words and scriptures are always useful and life-giving to the spirit and the mind of the Christian when the Holy Spirit opens the spiritual ears to the word of truth. It is by the continual inspired word of God that Christians are saved, they are kept saved, and they're given grace to continue in this faith. We notice it was Jesus said when he talked about abiding in the vine, he said, if my word abides in you, and you abide in me. And then he said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple. Notice he put the emphasis on the word, the continual word of God. This is what is required for a person to get into the kingdom, to stay into the kingdom. This is what exhortation is. Even Peter, several times in his epistle, when he speaks, he said, I know you've heard many of these things, but he said, I'm to remind you of these things, to stir your mind up, lest you forget them. See, if a person forgets the word of God and spiritual things, then he will fall away from the grace of God. He will fall away, be led astray by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Or he will be led astray, as Hebrews says, by the deceitfulness of his sins. If a person is not warned and exhorted and continued, it doesn't matter what knowledge he has, this is the means that God warns those. Even mature Christians, you better be careful that sin is just as powerful as it ever was. Your knowledge of God's word will not keep you in the grace. It's your application and your getting grace from God during these times. And it's the word of God that does the edification and encouragement. It warns, admonishes, it corrects. Again, its job is to keep people on the narrow path so they can finish the race. And as Paul said, be found faithful when they're ready to meet the Lord. So again, it's by the continual inspired word of God that Christians are kept in grace, that they can continue in faith and grace. Paul's prayer was that God would strengthen with all might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell by faith in the Christian spirit. The Holy Spirit does this by the ministry of the Word of God. We will go briefly and read the scripture so we can be reminded. We will go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's interesting, every one of these words, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, has to do with teaching. It's the word of God. It's what it does and what it is intended to do. Prophecy and exhortation is just the manner that the word of God is presented. And what's the reason, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So see, again, a person cannot mature and remain mature if he does not know and grow in the grace of God. Okay, one more scripture before we close. over in Luke 24, verse 45. As I said previously, unless the Holy Spirit opens the spiritual understanding of the hearer, or he inspires the speaker, you have to have one or both before something's going to happen, then there is nothing but mental information given the person, and it produces nothing. Knowledge of that sort does not produce anything. That's the knowledge that many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, believing mentally he's the Son of God and their Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. It did not produce any spiritual life. But Luke 24:45, and he was talking to those after the resurrection and instructing some of the disciples, it said, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend Scripture. Spiritual comprehension and discernment and wisdom does not come by Bible knowledge alone. It does not come by quoting Scripture, nor even memorizing. I know people who quote the whole New Testament or know of them, and they're not even saved. But they have a good memory. They have a photostatic mind, and they can quote Scripture back and forth. But there is no spiritual life there. And you say, well, how can you tell? Because they preach heresy. They preach false doctrine. That's how I can tell. But see, again, they can quote Scripture better than we can. So again, unless we have this happening, there will be no life. But it's the Word of God under inspiration. It is the means, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, by which people are kept. We will continue on this thought in this verse in the next lesson. The Lord give us wisdom and instruction that we can apply it to daily application. In Jesus' name, amen.